Well, guys, happy Father's Day. Glad that we can enjoy this day. You might, you're probably not surprised to learn that compared to Mother's Day, there will be less phone calls. There will be less cards, despite Hallmark's best efforts. So we're going to think about men in general today, not just dads, but on this Father's Day, it's an opportunity to celebrate godly men in particular and look at some of the things from the Scripture about being godly men. Now here's someone, this is not mine, this was copied from someone else, the top 10 reasons it's great to be a guy. All right? 10, you know stuff about cars, trucks, and machines, even tanks. Number 9, you can go to the bathroom without a support group. Number 8, if someone forgets to invite you to something, he can still be your friend. Number 7, you can drop by to see a friend without bringing a little gift. 6, if another guy shows up at the same party in the same outfit, you might become lifelong buddies. Number 5, one wallet, one pair of shoes, one color, all seasons. Number 4, there's always a game on somewhere. Number 3, your pals can be trusted to never trap you with, so, notice anything different? 2, if something mechanical doesn't work, you can bash it with a hammer, throw it across the room, and not feel guilty. Number 1, I don't know about this one, you can do your nails with a pocket knife. I think if we took a survey, there's not very many men here that carry the pocket knife with them to do their nails, but you can tell me about that later. We won't go into too much depth on that. If you were here on Mother's Day, you might remember that I talked about a book. Men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. And it's in our church library. It's there this morning. It's on display along with a whole bunch of other books about men and godliness and growing in the Lord, and you could loan this. I wish every married couple or every couple that's going to get married would read this book together and talk about it. There's lots of interesting questions, lists of stuff that you can talk about, traits and characteristics that are fun to go through. But it's only one small tool. It's written by a Christian couple, but it's a helpful one. And I think it solves some things if people can spend some time on that. Basically, the book is saying that for men, life is made up of a whole bunch of little squares, like a waffle, or we could think of them as boxes. And the trait of men is that as guys, we tend to be in only one box at a time, and we're walled off from the other ones. We can spend time there. For women, the spaghetti image suggests that everything in life is interconnected, no walls between various parts of their lives, and you can never deal with one thing in isolation. There's always 20 other things that come up when you deal with one thing. Now, friends, let's acknowledge. These kinds of images and word pictures are always overgeneralizations. There's always exceptions to these things, but in general, they ring true. And all true truth is God's truth. So you be the judge as to whether the level of value from it. Also, it's not in the Bible that it says men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. And so we take value out of it, but it's not binding on our lives. And our hope is that from some insight like this, we can apply scriptures to our lives more effectively. Now, obviously, the differences between male and female have been the topic of lots of writing. Do you remember the book that came out a while ago, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus? And, you know, it's the same kind of stuff. Through the generations, it's led to lots of male-female humor, most of it bad. Probably like the story of the boy who came home from school and proudly announced to his dad that he got a part in the school play. Dad said, "That's great. What part did you get?" The son said, "I'm going to play the husband." Dad was quiet for a moment. Then he said, "Son, you go back to school tomorrow and ask your teacher for a speaking part." I'm not going to say which door I'm going to stand at after the service. Well, there's good news and there's bad news about waffles. The good news is that it lets a man be very focused on one thing. The bad news is that it lets a man be very focused on one thing. So, for instance, he can seriously pursue godliness, but he may pursue godliness in a way that alienates other people without realizing his error, and he can't get out of the box. Well, this one box at a time focus showed up for a couple who were expecting their first baby. She excitedly announced to her husband, "Sweetie, it's time for the delivery." So they rushed to the hospital. The nervous husband was speeding right by the sign that said admitting entrance. She said, "Bill, that's where we're supposed to turn." He said, "No, honey, I saw a sign that said delivery's at the back." Deliveries, right? Having life made up of a series of boxes separated by walls actually helps men to be problem solvers. When a man goes into his work box, he can shut out the other distractions of life. He can honestly close out, for instance, those harsh words that he and his wife exchanged just before he left for work. And he doesn't think about it again all day, and he can be very productive, while his wife thinks about nothing else all day. She feels even more hurt then when he says he's had a good day at work when he gets home. He was supposed to have a terrible day. Thinking it seems to her that she isn't a priority for him, when in fact it's not about priorities, it's about a different box. The downside of waffles is that a man, even in his own home, can go into his TV sports box, seem like he's in a trance watching a game while the kids are wrecking the house all around him. There's a true story of a man who decided to do something really special for his wife on her very first Mother's Day. So Michael, the husband, wrapped up his six-month-old son, put him in the baby carrier in the car seat, went to the hospital where his wife was working as a nurse. And in front of patients and co-workers, he surprised Janice with flowers and candy and balloons that read, "World's Greatest Mom." After the excitement, after all the laughing and crying and smooching, Janice went back to her work, back to her patients. And now Michael found himself alone, ignored, no longer the momentary hero, and he found out that cleaning up after the whole event wasn't as much fun. The adrenaline rush was over. The goal had been achieved. And getting all that stuff and the baby back to the car was awkward and difficult, and he slipped into a different box, a grumbling box. Just get the stuff home. It's over with. While the wind was blowing the balloons and the wrapping paper was getting away, he snorted in disgust as he plucked the baby carrier on the roof of the car, threw the candy into the front seat, wrestled the balloons out of the wind into the back seat, and started chasing and grabbing up the stupid wrapping paper that was making a mess all over the parking lot, finally headed home. Suddenly, other drivers began to honk and flash their lights at him. He couldn't figure out what was going on until he got up to about 100 kilometers an hour, heard a scraping noise on the roof of the car, and then watched in the rearview mirror in utter horror as the baby carrier, still holding Jason, bounced on the trunk and disappeared down onto the road and began tobogganing down the highway behind the car. Fortunately, the driver behind had spotted the problem ahead of time and was ready to react. He screeched to a halt behind the baby seat to shield it. And of course, Michael braked to a hard stop, scrambled back to retrieve his son and to discover that the baby seat had done its job wonderfully and the baby was completely unharmed. Well, that jarred Michael into a different box. The waves of fear and guilt and relief rolled over him, and right on the highway, the young father began to sob uncontrollably. He had gone from being a Romeo hero to a bumbling and dangerous idiot within minutes. And to some degree, in one way or another, all of us guys have faced that in our lives, where something that was a great inspiration, a great idea, has turned out bad, and somehow in the circumstances of life, we've ended up making a mess of things. And in that setting, we wonder how we can be godly men when there are such contradictions from box to box in our makeup. Whether the topic is prayer, or discipline, or sex, or family, or schedules, or ministry, we can be a mysterious bundle of inconsistency, even to ourselves. Those inner feelings of guilt and fear and low self-esteem can be a plague that block us and hold us back on our spiritual journey. They were certainly part of the mix for Gideon. And I think there are some valuable lessons that we can learn from Gideon's journey, lessons for all of us and men in particular. Gideon illustrates the journey to godliness. When we first meet Gideon in Judges chapter 6, he is fearful, he is in hiding, he feels like a failure, and he suffers from low self-esteem. Plus, he has a shameful compartment, one of the boxes in his life, that he allows to continue, a box that is contrary to God. At the time of Gideon, Israel was being subjected by a neighboring nation by the name of Midian. And the Midianites had overrun Israel. They had subdued the Israeli army, and instead of occupying the land and taking over the administration of the land, they just made annual visits back and would swarm in over the land, and they would come in such numbers, they were like a swarm of locusts that came over. They waited till harvest time. They let the Israelites do all the work of planting, cultivating, and when it was harvest time, here came the Midianites with all their herds, with all their people, and they just raided the fields. They raided the gardens, the vegetable gardens. They would go and find the livestock of the Israelis and kill that and have their fresh meat from, so that they could take all their own fatted animals back to their own country through the rest of the season, and they wouldn't be diminished in their own herds. This had been going on for 7 years. And Israel was in a horrendous cycle of this happening. Israel, as we were reminded in the scripture reading, had been told when they were given the promised land that they were to be sure that they never worshipped the gods of the natives. But they failed in that. And because of the fatal attraction of immorality, they got taken up in the pagan worship that was there. And so they went through a cycle of where they would fall into sin and forget the place of worship in worshiping God. They'd fall into sin, and God would allow an enemy nation to come, and that would be the punishment for their sin. And when things got going bad, they'd cry out to God. They would repent. And isn't that a cycle that many of us are on individual in our lives? And so again, they cried out to God for delivery from the Midianites. This time, God sent a prophet. Began to communicate with those, even those that had taken to hiding out in the mountains. They would try to get a little bit of their harvest and hide it someplace that the Midianites couldn't find it. And so, as they cried out and asked God for forgiveness and that God would in turn bless their land, the prophet came, began to speak to them. Basically, he said in verses 8 to 10, "Look, people, God brought you out of Egypt, gave you this land, told you not to worship the pagan gods of the natives, but you didn't listen." We never found out the name of that prophet, but he was bringing the true message of God. In the midst of all of this, a young man by the name of Gideon is trying to thrash a little bit of grain before the Midianite bullies show up again and take it away from him. Now, ordinarily, thrashing in that day would have been done out in the open on a thrashing floor. And he would have used oxen pulling the thrashing sledge. And they'd just drive over top of the grain over and over again. And it would end up rolling along, separating it from the chaff. And then being out in the open where there's a nice fresh breeze, they would winnow it, throw it up in the air, and the breeze would be there and could blow the chaff away and the grain fall back down onto the thrashing floor. Where's Gideon thrashing the grain? He's thrashing it in a wine press, a pit where they crushed grapes and held the juice. Instead of using oxen, a man's way of thrashing, he's using a stick, a flail, inside of this pit where there's no breeze. It's hot and sticky. Everything is wrong, contrary to a man's nature. And Gideon knows that he's cowering before the enemy. Well, an angel, messenger of the Lord, didn't know it was an angel at first. A guy came and sat in the shade under an oak tree watching Gideon as much as he could see of him, as depending on the depth of this wine press. And his first words to Gideon in verse 12 were, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That would have been like going up to Michael as he was sobbing over his rescued baby and saying, "God bless you, you wonderful father." God is calling Gideon out, calling him to be God's servant, calling him to his destiny, even though he knows Gideon's secret. He's saying, I know what you can be. I'm with you to help you become that man of God, that godly person. Even though as I say those words to you, inside you say, why are you calling me a mighty warrior when I'm hiding in a pit? And God calls you out today. He says to you, the Lord is with you, godly man. He says it to you no matter how much you've been cowering before the onslaughts of Satan in your life and how much there's a contradiction in your life from one part to another. Parts that are ungodly and parts that are godly. No matter what secrets you have in your life, God calls you out, calls you to a place of walking with Him and to godliness. God knows what you can be. God has a destiny for you in serving the King of Kings. Well, Gideon is ready to argue. And in essence, he says, yeah, right. If God is with us, why are we in this jam? Where's the miracles we've heard about? God may have brought us out of Egypt, but He's abandoned us here. The angel doesn't argue with him. He points to the future with God. He says, go in the strength that you have. Don't try to be someone else. Don't wait until you're a Moses. Don't wait until you're a Joshua. Go in the strength you have. Be you. And give that to God. Allow God to lead you into your future. I'm sending you. And you will save Israel from Midian. Then Gideon does what a lot of us have done. We pull out the poor me card. But Lord, I'm from a simple farm family. We have no influence. I feel tongue-tied when I meet people of power. Gideon's words were, my clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my family. When he needed it, he could call on 10 servants to help him do something. That doesn't sound like weak and least. But Gideon saying, oh, no, not me. No, don't call me to this, Lord. Pick someone else. What was the answer? Verse 16, the Lord's promise. And it's God's promise to you and to Gideon. I will be with you. I will be with you. When Moses needed to lead the children of Israel forward after the debacle at the base of Mount Sinai, and God was bringing discipline on them, and he said, it's time to move on. And Moses went to the tent of meeting, and he said, God, we're not going anywhere until you promise that your presence will go with us. What will distinguish us from all the peoples around us unless your presence goes with us? And here, Gideon is getting the promise of God's presence going with him. And it's a promise that rings down through the ages, is stronger than ever because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, where he promised, lo, I am with you always. Yesterday, today, and forever, God promises to be with us. As we will open our hearts to him, his presence is with us. And we can go in that strength in our lives. Men, do you hear God's voice to you in this? God calls you to himself, calls you to his will, calls you to godliness. And for all of your arguments and for all of your secrets, his reply is, I will be with you. It truly is amazing grace that God offers into our lives. He yearns to guide you to his preferred future for you. So Gideon said to the messenger at this point, please stay for lunch. He said, let me get an offering for you, but that's basically what it was. Let me go to our limited supplies. Let me go to the reserves that we've squirreled away and we think are safe from the Midianites, and let me make a sacrificial lunch for you. And it really is a sacrificial lunch. He kills a goat for one person. Makes a meat dish and keeps the broth. He has it there. And he makes a big amount of bread. Uses up precious reserves of flour that might have helped somebody stave off starvation in the coming months after the Midianites made their raid and went back home again. He laid it all out before the angel. The angel supernaturally caused fire to consume it. Didn't eat it. Consumed it as an offering to God. And Gideon finally figures out that this was a supernatural encounter in his life. And he was awestruck. A mixture of fear and worship, isn't that the reality when we come into the close presence of God? Have a fresh view of the awesomeness of God. And there's that mixture of fear, of love, of worship. And that's what it is to be in awe of our God and our Heavenly Father. So Gideon made an altar right on that spot where the burned lunch was. And he worshiped God. He bowed his life and his heart to God. And that's what we need to do when God speaks into our hearts. When we recognize that we've heard at the deepest level of our soul the call of God to godliness. We need to make an altar. A place to bow. A place to surrender. A place of remembrance. Where we yield our life to God and to all that God chooses for us into the future. But it's full surrender. And I pray that each of you will have an altar. A place of remembrance where you can go back. It may be where you regularly sit to read your Bible. It might be in the church, a place of prayer. It might be a place out in the wilderness somewhere where you make a pilgrimage to recall who you are. It might be in a cemetery, at parents' graves. But somewhere that you have an altar. And you lay yourself on the altar. Yes, figuratively, obviously. But you lay out your soul there and allow God to touch it, to put His fire on your soul and use it as He chooses. But until we come to that place where we're an offering to God, those boxes are going to mess us up. And we're going to give ourselves permission over here to something that is ungodly as we try to section it off from other parts of our lives. And we can go on deceiving ourselves over here when we've got something out of place over here. But coming to the altar is a place for all of that to be cleansed by the fire of God, presence of His Holy Spirit. But now comes the tough part for Gideon. Because Gideon has some boxes in his life that are in conflict, he has to deal with that. And God speaks to him about it. Do you know what that's like? Over the years, I've had young people come to me to try to figure out how Christ fits into their life because they can't figure out how Christ fits into their dad's life. And men, we've got an awesome responsibility because of that. Because it's in our home that those different boxes get revealed. In our family, comes to discover that not every area of our life is surrendered to God, if in fact that's still true for you. I remember one teenage girl sitting in my study telling me that I really didn't know her dad. He was one of the lay leaders in the church. He was on the church board, a decision maker in the life of the church. She said, he's nice all around the church when he's within church people, but you should hear him in the car on the way to Sunday school on Sunday mornings. He's just always mean on a Sunday morning, even swearing at us, yelling at us. And we pull into the church parking lot, and he's still being mean to us, and he parks and opens the door and stands out, and somebody else is there and says hi to him. All of a sudden, he's all smiles, and he's all religious. But how is that registering in her life? That's part of the bad news about men being like waffles, thinking we can tuck away those glaring inconsistencies. We have our church compartment, but we have our business world compartment where we take on the characteristics of the world around us. Friends, Jesus doesn't deal with compartments. He deals with the whole person. And He is not satisfied in moving in your life until He has moved into every box of your life. He wants to make you whole. And that's part of what wholeness is, man. Allowing God to the tips of our fingers, to the tips of our toes, and all of the body in between. That you would have an integrated holiness in every area of your life. The Bible has a big word for that. Calls it being sanctified. God setting us apart in every area of our life. Godliness means that these conflicts are getting resolved. And the boxes of wrong behavior are being cleaned out. And in the toughest place of all, right in your own home and with your own family. Now, I've referred to Gideon's secret. His secret, it was kind of known in the village for sure, was that right in the backyard of the family home was a pagan worship center. They had on Gideon's property, and his parents' property, an altar to the pagan god Baal and an Asherah pole to that pagan goddess. And the Lord called him to godliness. And that meant some serious action regarding his way of life and his family's way of life. as much as he could influence his family, still living with his parents. He had to change. He had to repent and live differently. God said, Gideon, deal with the ungodly stuff. Tear it down. Now, an altar to Baal could be quite a big construction, quite a massive altar. We don't know how big this particular one was. But here's where Gideon shows that he's serious about going with God. He isn't the mighty warrior yet, and I think we all know some of the story of Gideon from Sunday school stories. But Gideon's growing. He gets 10 servants, and he tears down that pagan altar, and he uses the material from it to build an altar to the Lord. Praise God. It's a wonderful turnaround. But he does it at night. Because he's afraid. He's afraid of his own family. He's afraid of the people of the town. In fact, he does face being lynched because he did this. And here's a great part of the story. The dad's box is shaken up because of what his son did. And his dad steps up for righteousness because of the right actions of his son and defends him before the mob. Isn't that great? Take someone to step out, and often it will call other people forward as well. Well, we know that Gideon goes on to become a great and godly warrior for God. We celebrate the life of Gideon, even though he had a shaky start. Friends, there is nothing greater than a man who responds to the Lord's call to godliness and deals with the boxes that make up his life, repents of the sin that is there, and integrates his whole life into following the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the character of Christ, the Holy Spirit, flows into all of those compartments that we like to keep to ourselves, fills them with his presence, and makes you whole. And that's what the word salvation means in the original languages, wholeness. And it's as our full life is surrendered to him that we are made whole. I'm amazed at God's patience with us. I'm amazed at God's patience with me. And I know his declaration, as he said to Gideon, is that he will go with us in our journey. He'll be there to empower and to guide when we discover another box. We thought we had them all looked after, and another one pops up. When we discover another conflict with his godliness, he's patient with us. And again he calls. And again he says, I'll go with you. My presence will be there. God sees the fully developed disciple of Christ that you can be. And he will show you the old altars you need to tear down. And he'll show you the new altars fully dedicated to Christ that you need to build. May God bless you in that journey. May God empower you to repent when you discover an area that has been walled off and you've tried to keep separate. And may God bless you as you progress to become the mighty warrior for Jesus Christ that God sees in you. Will you bow your hearts and your heads with me in this time? Father, we thank you that in your love you are patient with us. We are a work in progress. And today, as we've tried to understand some of the traits of men and your way in calling us forward, pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will go among us up and down the rows of this church even now. Thank you that you know us individually. Thank you that you know us by name and that you speak to us in the very core of our being. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit has identified some areas that need to be surrendered to you today, I pray now for your empowering and for the courage in those men to identify those, to agree with you that they're out of place, to confess, to repent, and then to go out and tear down some old altars, some wrong altars. Help us to take action. We're made for action. Help us to take that action today in tearing down old and wrong altars that are dedicated to the gods of this world. And even out of those materials to make a new altar, a worship center in our lives that's fully given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may our lives be new. May our lives be different from this day forward because of our yieldedness to you. May your grace and your strength flood to all of our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.